Well, thank you once again, worship team. I don't know about you, but when I sing songs like that and I reflect on the passage and the book that we're studying, it just makes me jealous. Jealous that John actually saw the risen and exalted Christ. And so when we sing words like "we magnify you, we exalt you," John saw the glorified Jesus with his own eyes. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that day when we will stand in the presence of Jesus and be able to worship him as he is? Not as he's described in Scripture or as he's been revealed to us in that way, but we'll be able to see him face to face. What a beautiful time that will be. Let's just begin this time by just coming to the Lord and just inviting his presence to be with us. Father, it'll just be an amazing day when we will truly open our eyes for that first time and be standing in your presence. And we will be able to exalt you and magnify your name. I don't think we'll have any choice, because we will see you in all your glory, all your holiness. What an amazing time that is going to be. Father, we just look forward to that. And we just pray that as we study your word here together this morning, that you'd help us to catch glimpses of that reality, we will be able to spend eternity with you. And it'll only be because of your love for us, because of your grace and mercy that you lavish upon us. We thank you for that. We thank you for that truth, for that knowledge of knowing that we will be able to do that. Father, this morning too, we do want to remember some from our midst. We know there are some who we're going to be undergoing surgery this week. Father, we commit each of these people to you. And I know there are others that I've missed. May they know, too, that we care about them and we're just lifting them up before you as well. Father, as we turn to your word now, as we've already been doing in song and scripture, we just pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would guide us. Help us to understand. Help us to apply the truth of your word to us this morning. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes. And the last week, we looked at a letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. And although it was a church that was engaged in a lot of activity, the one who knows his churches had a serious concern. His concern was that they as a church had lost their first love. And we talked about how that can happen to us as a church and how it can happen to us as individuals. And then we talked about what to do to remedy it, should it happen to us. Well, today, as we look at a letter Jesus dictated to the church in Smyrna, of the seven letters that Jesus dictated, I think this one best explains why it is so hard to remain faithful, why it is so hard to stay in love with Jesus. Let me just take a moment or two for review before we dig into this letter. The Apostle John, who is probably in his mid to upper 80s by this time, has been banished to the prison island of Patmos. He's there primarily because out of his allegiance to Jesus, he refused to worship Caesar as Lord and God. John had one Lord, his Lord Jesus. And it's while he's on Patmos that he has this fresh revelation of Jesus. As he is worshiping one Sabbath day, he hears this voice behind him. And when he turns, he sees the same Jesus that he'd known 60 years earlier in Palestine, only now he's gloriously transformed. John was given an unveiling of the majesty of the same Jesus for whom he and the churches he had now served were now suffering and being persecuted. This unveiling of Jesus, this unveiling of the unseen reality of the risen and conquering Christ, was exactly what John and the churches needed. What they needed to know was that Jesus was not oblivious to their situation. In fact, the glorified Son of Man was standing right in the middle of his churches. And because of that, he knew exactly what they were going through right at that moment. From the middle of the seven lampstands, representing the seven churches, Jesus dictates seven letters. Now, each letter is different in content and context, but they're all similar in format. Each begins by Jesus identifying himself using an image that we'll see was appropriate for each city. He tells each church what he knows about them, generally in the form of some commendations. And then he tells them about some of the concerns he has for them. And generally, he concludes by telling them what to do to remedy the situation. And he warns them what will happen if they don't. He often concludes by making promises to those who overcome. And he calls those with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, historians tell us that Smyrna was probably the most beautiful of all the cities. And that fact was probably reflected in the church. The city was known as the crown of Asia. Other historians say it was described as being the flower of Asia. Now, it was also the birthplace of many great writers, Homer being one of the main ones. And later it was to become the home of Bishop Polycarp. If you've read anything about him, he was one of Christianity's most faithful martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs has this amazing account of his final days here on earth. I don't know if you realize this, but Smyrna as a city actually exists today. Its name is now Izmir, and it's actually the third largest city in all of Turkey. Let me read Jesus' letter to them to you. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, did you notice how Jesus introduces himself to this church in verse 8? He said that he's the first and the last who died and came to life again. Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we said that was a huge claim for Jesus to make. In identifying himself like that, Jesus is saying to them and to us that our lives are bracketed, they're boundaried by him, and not the Caesars, not the rulers of this earth, and neither are they boundaried by the Romans of this world, the political systems that exist. Jesus is the first and the last. And so whatever else happens in history, and that includes your history and mine as well, Jesus is there as the first word. And he will be there as the last word. But not only that, as we've already looked at in previous messages, he's here right now in the middle with the word that gives us life. Scholars tell us that Jesus' choice of words, of this opening phrase, the first and the last, who died and came to life again, held special significance for those who were living in Smyrna, because it immediately told them that Jesus knew exactly what was happening in their city. You see, Smyrna rivaled Ephesus as the first city of Asia. In fact, their coins were stamped with the words, "First City of Asia in size and beauty." So that idea of being first was huge for them. But the last part of the phrase, "died and came back to life," was also significant. You see, Smyrna had been completely destroyed in 580 BC, but then it had been built again in 290 BC. And even though that was almost 400 years earlier, they were still very proud of their resurrection. And so when Jesus says, I know, it would have been obvious to them that he really did know. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great assurance. It means that he knows. He knows what is going on in his churches in China. He knows what is going on in his churches in Russia. He knows what's happening to his churches in North Africa, as we've just seen. In fact, he knows exactly what is going on here in our church. Now, what does Jesus say he knows about them? Well, the first thing he says he knows about them is their afflictions. Now, the Greek word that is used here is a strong word. It's the word thlipsis, and it's generally translated as pressure. But in reality, it's not just any pressure. It is referring to crushing pressure. See, what it would evoke in their minds is this person slowly being tortured to death by a huge rock being slowly lowered down upon them. You see, the believers in Smyrna were living out their faith under crushing pressure. And Jesus assures them that he knows all about it. Now, what really gets interesting in this letter to these believers in Smyrna is what Jesus says to them next. Actually, it's what he didn't say, but something I wish he had said. You see, I wish he'd said in response to this crushing pressure that I know all about it. I know exactly what you're experiencing, but don't worry. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to lift it off you. As my followers, you shouldn't be subject to difficulty and problems of this magnitude. Just stay faithful to me and I'll protect you from all the evil that this world tries to throw you. That's what I wish he'd said. But he didn't. Instead, if you look at verse 8, he says, I know your pressure. And then jumping down to verse 10, he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Did you catch the last part of that? Not only is it bad now, Jesus says, but it's going to get worse. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus doesn't offer them a promise of relief from the crushing pressure? Why doesn't he promise to protect them from future persecution? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, maybe it was because they'd, displeased Jesus in some way. Maybe they'd committed some major sin. I mean, why else would this be happening to them? They must have done something wrong, right? Wrong. They hadn't done anything wrong. And I think that's precisely the point. Did you notice, as we read this letter just a few moments ago, that there were, no words of correction, no words of criticism? I mean, in all the other letters to the different churches, Jesus says, and yet I have this against you, but not in this letter. Actually, the church in Philadelphia was the same, but this letter, there wasn't even a call to repentance or a call for them to take some corrective action. The church in Smyrna was doing everything right. They hadn't lost their first love. They weren't growing lukewarm. They weren't indifferent to or compromising with the falsehood and the immorality surrounding them. If truth be told, they were passionately faithful to Jesus. And they were committed to the kingdom of God. And yet, what was their reward? Thlipsis. They were experiencing crushing persecution that they're being told is about to get worse. Well, why is that? Why is that? Well, Tim alluded to it in the opening part of the service here. You see, when light starts shining in the darkness really only has two options. One is to acknowledge the light and make the necessary changes, which would mean embracing the light. But the other option is to try and extinguish the light. Well, I believe that the church in Smyrna was shining brightly with the truth about Jesus, and the darkness of the city of Smyrna determined it was not going to put up with it. And so the church was feeling the pressure. Now, let's be honest. Some of the pressure that we feel in our lives is a direct result of us making careless, wrong, and sometimes even ungodly choices. But sometimes sometimes the pressure we experience in life is exactly because we are making wise, right, and godly choices. I mean, it was Paul who said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. I think it's safe to say that the believers in Smyrna were being persecuted for that exact reason. It was because they were living godly lives. They were seeking first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And the bottom line was that those walking in darkness did not like it one bit. Now, scholars tell us that this word philipsis is more of a technical word when it's used in the New Testament. It's never used in connection with the more normal kinds of pressure that are part of what it means to live here on planet Earth. Instead, it's always used in connection with the coming of the kingdom of God. Philipsis is the pressure that is experienced when the kingdom of God comes up against the kingdoms of this earth that are in rebellion against God. So philipsis, they tell us, is the pressure experienced along the line where kingdoms clash, along the line where the kingdom of light clashes with the kingdom of darkness, along the line where justice clashes with injustice, along the line where the rule of life clashes with the rule of death. It's the pressure experienced when idols are being unmasked. It's the pressure experienced when human pride is confronted with the call to repentance. That's why Jesus said to this church in Smyrna, I know all about the pressure you're experiencing. He knew about it. But that's why he said, he didn't immediately follow that up by saying, and it's wrong, and so I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to remove it from you. And the reason he didn't say that is because to be a committed follower of Jesus in this world means that at some point in your life, you are going to experience philipsis. Now, just in case you're wondering about why that is, let me take you back to chapter 1, verse 9, just for a moment. I want you to notice how John phrases his introduction to those churches. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. You notice how he links those three words, suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance together? What he's saying here is that to be in Jesus means that you're a participant in the kingdom of God. You're involved in kingdom activity, which in turn means that you'll also be a participant in the suffering that naturally happens whenever the kingdom of God makes advances against the kingdom of darkness. Actually, as long as the kingdom of darkness exists and you're a member or a participant of the kingdom of God, the reality is you will experience persecution. Now don't get me wrong. And being a follower of Jesus and a participant in the kingdom of God means we get to experience all kinds of joy and grace and the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of celebration involved with being a part of the kingdom of God. But as I said, as long as the kingdom of darkness exists, we will have times of philipsis. And Jesus warns his followers in Smyrna, who are already experiencing all kinds of persecution, that it's going to get worse before it'll ever get better. See, in many places in the world, that is already a reality. I mean, each fall we pray for the persecuted church, and just some horrific stories are told of what's happening to places in the world. I mean, some places in the world that has never not been reality. But for us here, we as followers of Christ, I think it's safe to say that we have been relatively sheltered. But you know what? I think the tide is starting to turn. Actually, I think it's been turning for the last few decades. But I think the pressure is starting to mount. And have you been sensing that the lines are becoming clearer and clearer? That the lines between the revealed will of God and the will of man and rebellion against God are being clearly drawn? Are you noticing that we in North America are sliding deeper and deeper into immorality and paganism, and that people are becoming more and more intolerant of those who hold biblical spiritual values? The pressure to compromise is being felt by our teenagers who are seeking to be faithful to Christ as never before. It's being felt by our college and university students who are often mocked by classmates and professors alike for voicing their religious views. It's being felt by you as parents. You are trying to raise your children to follow Christ by an education system that would rather teach fairy tales and myths than the truth. You see, the more faithful we are to Christ, the greater the pressure will be. And Jesus warns us. He warns us that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, coming back to the church in Smyrna, there were some obvious things going on that would be evident to any outsider. For example, the city of Smyrna and the majority of her inhabitants were fiercely loyal to anything Rome. I mean, the city lived by the motto, Rome first in all things. Now, this loyalty to Rome had actually already existed before Rome was even a superpower. For example, way back in 195 BC, they were already the first city to build a temple to the goddess of Rome. In AD 23, they built a temple to Caesar Augustus, and on went their history, demonstrating that they were a city that was sold out to whatever was Rome. That meant that when anyone or anything demonstrated an allegiance to anything other than Rome, anyone who did that was persecuted. So, of course, the moment that Christians refused to worship Caesar as Lord meant that they would be branded as a traitor to Rome. Now, something else that was going on in Smyrna was related to the activity of a certain segment of the Jewish community living there. You see, under Roman law, the Jews were exempt from military service, but more significantly, they were also exempt from any of the religious practices enforced by Rome. What that meant was that unlike the Christians, they were not required to go to the temple built to honor Caesar, take that pinch of incense, throw it on the altar while saying, Caesar's Lord. And the Jews realized that this exemption privilege could be revoked at the whim of the Roman Senate. And what was happening was that many of the Jews had become Christians. And when they started refusing to participate in the Caesar worship rituals, what happened was it brought down pressure on the entire Jewish community because the civic leaders didn't make distinction between them. And so some of the Jews, to demonstrate their loyalty to Rome, started ratting out the Christians who weren't participating in the emperor worship. Basically, they did that to save their own bacon, which scholars suggest is the reason why Jesus says to them in verse 9, I know the slander of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. I mean, they might have claimed that they were Yahweh followers, but in betraying the Christians, Jesus was telling them they'd thrown their lot in with Satan. Now, did you notice in verse 9 that Jesus says he also knows about their poverty? Well, again, scholars tell us that because of the fact that the Christians in Smyrna didn't engage in emperor worship, which was in turn perceived to mean that they were disloyal to Rome, even though Smyrna was a wealthy city, the Christians were poor. Their businesses were boycotted, often confiscated. They were ostracized from things. Their homes were often ransacked. They were often denied employment. I mean, doesn't that sound like what's happening in a lot of places in our world that are hostile to Christianity? And Jesus tells them, he tells the believers of today that he is very much aware of what they're going through. Well, those are a couple of the more obvious reasons why the believers in Smyrna were being persecuted. But what about some of the reasons that aren't so obvious? Remember, we said that one of our premises, and actually the main premise about apocalyptic literature, was that it was written to help us see some of the unseen realities about the present and the future. It's tied up in that word apocalypse, which means unveiling, which is what Revelation is all about. If you notice, in the middle of verse 10, Jesus makes an interesting statement. As I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. The devil, where'd he come from? I mean, if CNN had been there on the scene 1900 years ago, we would have seen Christians being picked on and harassed by Roman soldiers and others loyal to Rome. We would have seen some of them being thrown in jail and their homes and their business being looted and trashed by angry crowds of people. But the devil, how'd the devil get into the picture? Well, Jesus is letting us know again that there is more to reality than what meets our eyes. Beyond what was and is obvious are forces of evil that are intent on destroying the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus is letting us know here that the real opposition is spiritual. Now, I know some people get uncomfortable as soon as we start talking about the devil and spiritual warfare, but this is Jesus who is saying this. In fact, I think we'll find that Jesus is the one who most consistently brings the evil one into the picture. I mean, his entire ministry is one of coming against Satan and his works. I don't think we can understand history, what is truly going on in our world today, without taking these unseen realities of what Jesus reveals in the book of Revelation into account. When Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the United States Senate, he said this. He said, "No adequate understanding of history can be had without taking into account the fact that behind and around and through history, a personal, diabolical, satanic spiritual force is bent on destroying all good and its author, Jesus Christ." Didn't Paul pretty much say the same thing in Ephesians 6:12? He said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So the persecution experienced by the believers in Smyrna wasn't just at the hands of men. There were also spiritual forces of evil at work beyond and behind what was obvious. See, whenever there's a growing moral darkness in evidence, we can be certain that the prince of darkness is at work. Tim's been just sharing with us some of the things he's grown and learned about the book of Daniel. If you're wondering about what I'm talking about here, go to the book of Daniel. Read the last part of chapter 9 and into Daniel chapter 10, and you're going to read all about this. Something that needs to be pointed out here is that the saints in Smyrna were not Satan's real target. Jesus is his target. But since Jesus defeated him on the cross and through the resurrection, Satan can no longer hurt Jesus. So what his strategy now is to go after that which is dearest to Jesus. It's you and me. The church. It's his bride. Later on in their series, we're going to come to chapters 12 through 14, and the curtains are going to be pulled back. Remember in the very first message, I talked about these major windows. Well, the curtains are going to be pulled back, and we're going to see this window opened where John is given this glimpse of a cosmic battle between a dragon and the Lamb. And in that battle, the dragon tries to destroy the Lamb, but he's defeated. And it's in his death throes that the dragon lashes out at the followers of the Lamb. But we're going to discover that the dragon doesn't come at them head on. He comes through two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, which we're going to further discover represent both the political systems and the religious systems of this world, which the dragon, unknown to these systems, is manipulating. Now again, the target is not the followers of Jesus. Jesus is the real target because the dragon hates the Lamb beyond all else. And he will stop at nothing to hurt Jesus. One commentator put it like this: Satan's supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. You personally are of no interest to him. It's only as you relate to Christ that you assume significance in the enemy's eyes. So Jesus knows all about the pressure and the persecution we face because we follow him. But instead of offering us relief from it, or promising to protect us from having to ever experience it, Jesus instead tells us how to stand up under it. And he gives us two commands. He says, do not be afraid, the first part of verse 10, and then he says, be faithful in the latter part. You know, fear and faith are opposites. Fear comes when we lack faith or our faith has been misplaced. And faith is what helps us overcome fear. So if faith is so critical, how do we hang on to our faith when we find ourselves coming under pressure because of it? I mean, how do we nurture a faith that helps us overcome fear? Well, I think we're going to find four helps in this passage. And the first one is something we can draw from everything we've looked at so far. We experience pressure, even crushing pressure in this life, because we're followers of Christ. And he is Satan's real target, not us. It's not because God is punishing us. Now that does happen. God will discipline us when we're disobedient. But as we see here, as is sometimes the case, maybe even often the case, it's not because we've done something wrong. In fact, just the opposite is true. It's because we've done something right. We've given our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ, and we're walking in obedience to him. So don't be afraid, Jesus says, when troubling times come. And the second help, and I apologize, you're going to have to change the numbering. Computers just do that sometimes, generate their own numbering system. And so the second help comes from that word test. Jesus says to them, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Now those who are opposed to Christ hate him. And they have a purpose in their persecution of believers. Satan, as we've already seen, certainly has a purpose in it too. But you know what? So does Jesus in allowing it. The word Jesus uses here means to prove, but it also means to improve. Satan is doing everything in his power to cause you and I to lose our faith. But Jesus takes those same afflictions and he uses it to prove, but more than that, to improve our faith. Which if you think about it for a moment or two, just it tells us that Jesus, who is the Lord of the church, thinks that some affliction and persecution is even good for the church from time to time. Now, why is that? Well, Tammy read the perfect passage of Scripture for us earlier as well. Persecution certainly refines us. And it strips away all that excess baggage we might be carrying. It brings us down to the bare bones of what is necessary for life, which is Jesus, who is alone our security and our hope. I think that knowing that the afflictions we experience in life are just tests to help us prove and improve our faith will help us keep going, even when the going gets tough. Well, there's a third help in this letter. It's in verse 10 where Jesus says you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, some of us are scratching our head, well, what good is that? Well, what it's telling us is that Jesus has the final authority over whatever persecution we might face. Remember in the very first message, we're talking about apocalyptic literature. We said that numbers are always significant in apocalyptic writing. Well, scholars tell us that the number 10 in that day stood for human completion. So 10 days of trial may not necessarily mean 10 literal days, but instead means a complete trial. So you'll suffer persecution until its purpose has been completed. So whether it's 10 days or not isn't really relevant. What is relevant is that Jesus is in control. You know, it may seem that the powers that be are in control. It may even seem that Satan has free will. But the reality is he and they only exist by the permission of God, and their power is limited by him. Jesus is clearly telling us here that evil is on a leash, that the pressure and the persecution we experience has a limit. And I think being reminded of that from time to time can help us keep going. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God won't allow us to be persecuted beyond what we can bear. There's a limit to our testing, even if that limit is death. But really, really, what's death? Especially when you take the fourth help we find in this text into consideration. The fourth help is the promises that Jesus makes to us. And there are two of them. First, you'll see that he promises to give the crown of life to those who are faithful to the end. The word Jesus uses here makes reference to a victor's crown, that laurel wreath given to the winner of an athletic competition. But you know what? It is something that it was live, right? Live greenery, and it would eventually wither and die. But the crown that Jesus offers to those who endure the times of testing is a crown of life, one that will never wither or fade because it is life itself. And the second promise he makes to those who overcome is that they'll not be hurt by the second death. Now, John refers to the second death several times in the book of Revelation, in particular in chapter 20 and 21. Now, I think we all understand that we'll all die the first death, unless, of course, Jesus comes before that. But the second death is the final death, which is eternal expulsion from the presence of God. Now, Jesus never, ever promises immunity from the first death. But he does promise immunity from the second. We are all going to die the first death. But those who remain faithful to him until the first death do not die the second one. Instead, they enter into eternal life. Now, knowing that is what's waiting for us, why would we ever compromise our faith in any which way, even in the face of the first death? The truth is, we're all going to die, so let's face it, we might as well die for a good reason, right? When Jesus promises the crown of life, he's saying that we will not be hurt by the second death. Those who are born again in Jesus, those who come to life in him, will not die the second death. I love what E.V. Hill used to say. He said, "Those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice die once. I am into dying just once." I like that. I like that. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that the believers in Smyrna held on to their faith to the end and overcame the pressure and the persecution? I told you earlier that Smyrna still exists today, only it's now called Izmir. But what I didn't tell you is that the church still exists in Smyrna. Izmir is a vibrant center of Eastern Orthodox worship and education. Now, the Turkey I saw just a little under a year ago, you know, appears to be predominantly Muslim. You know, everywhere you go, you hear the calls to prayer. Every landscape, you see the minuets of the mosques. And the majority of the tour guides, you know, they said to us, anyway, this is what I kept hearing, was that, now we're not predominantly Muslim. We're actually more of a secular country than anything else. But here we learn that the church still exists in Smyrna today. And this article I read said that seldom has the pressure been lifted for the followers of Jesus in Smyrna, but seldom has its vitality waned. Time's gone, but let me end by asking you to put yourselves in the shoes of these believers in Smyrna for a moment. Just try and imagine the impact these words from Jesus would have had on them. I mean, they've already been under intense persecution. They're receiving word that all over the Roman Empire, actually for more than 30 years already, they're hearing of Christians dying horrible deaths. And instead of telling them that he's going to be relieving the pressure, Jesus tells them that it's going to get worse. And it's just the reality of being one of his followers. But these words would have been a great encouragement to them because he tells them that their persecution has a purpose. It's to prove and improve their faith. And then he tells them it has a limit. He won't allow them more than they can bear. And then he makes some incredible promises. He promises the crown of life that will never wrinkle or fade, which really is the immunity from the second death that he also promises. I mean, all of this is true for us here this morning as well. I think that history shows us that the believers in Smyrna overcame the persecution by remaining faithful. Now here's the question of the hour. What about us? What about you and me? What about our church? Will we stand as the pressure for naming the name of Jesus increases? Will we stand against it? Will we stand the test together as they get tougher and tougher? I'm sure that some of us are thinking, and this thought even occurred to me as I asked myself this question, well, how will we really know until it happens? Can we really know? I want to suggest to you this morning that we do know how we're going to do when the pressure increases. See, the clue is in how we've been doing with the lesser tests that we face every day. Tests that are all related to our devotion to Christ. Areas of worship. Areas of prayer. Our love for others. Our generosity to the poor and the needy. Giving to the Lord's work. Sharing our faith with those who don't know Him. You know, taking a stand for Christ in our homes and in our workplaces and in our schools when others mock God and His values, just to name a few. And I'm sure we could generate a much longer list, including areas of honesty and integrity. You see, if we are consistently failing some of these tests, then I'm not so sure we're going to pass the big tests, the tougher tests that are going to come our way. So this morning, as I conclude, I want to challenge you again, as I did last week when I talked about rekindling our first love, to shore up your devotion to Jesus Christ, to commit yourself to passing those smaller everyday tests, because folks, we don't want to take a chance on missing out on the promises. I don't know about you, but like Evie Hill, if I have to die at all, I only want to die once. And if I do have to die once, I want to be found wearing that crown of life when they start talking about the second death. Amen? Let's commit ourselves anew to God. And let's ask Him to help us become and be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we just humbly bow in your presence. All of us are at different stages, and I'm sure that some of us, even as we talk about those lesser tests, can just reflect back on this past week, and some of us are thinking to ourselves, I failed again and again and again. And Lord, if that is the case, then some of us need to come clean. We need to come to a brother or sister in Christ and acknowledge our failures and invite someone else into our lives to hold us accountable. Lord, we can't play games with this. We can't play games. Because like the believers in Smyrna, we want to be found faithful. We want to pass the tests. We want to receive that crown of life that you're promising to us, which gives us immunity from the second death. God, I don't think there's a single one of us who wouldn't want that. And maybe this morning is the first time that we've heard it in a long time. that we need to be serious about our walk with you. So I pray that as we commit ourselves anew this morning, that you by your Holy Spirit would guide and work in each of our hearts and our lives. Father, the heart we read is desperately wicked. It has the ability to deceive us, and I pray that none of us would be deceived about this morning. We yield ourselves to you afresh, Father. We invite you by the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to shine the blazing spotlight of the holiness of God on our hearts and show us where we've been failing. And help us then, Lord. You promise to empower us, to enable us to rise above as we yield those things to you. So, Lord, we just invite you this morning to work in us. Work in us what is pleasing to you so that our lives indeed would bring glory and honor to your holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.